If you open your notes to page 12, we are at the bottom of page 12, and we are in the second section of special subjects. We looked at the theme of the book, and then we started the second section, which is special topics that need to be studied. We went through biography, looking at the life of Daniel, and now we are in the second section called prophecy, which is a huge portion of the book. And we are down to 4A in your outline. And let me erase this board. 4A in your outline. Other prophetical books may be longer than Daniel. For example, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But only the book of Daniel gives, number one, the most comprehensive prophetical revelations, and number two, a chronological framework that allows us to integrate many other biblical prophecies into a cohesive sequence of events. For example, in chapters 2 and 7, we see a sequence of nations. Okay? You have the Babylonian or Neo-Babylonian, the Chaldean Empire. And then we have the Medo-Persia. Empire, Persian Empire. And then we have the Grecian Empire. And then we have Rome. Now, Rome is not conquered like all these others are. And we see that probably Rome's influence still exists today. But there is a future form, and you see it with the 10 horns of Daniel 7, and you see it with the 10 toes on the feet, that you have a 10-member organization, and the Antichrist conquers 3 of them, and then takes over the other 7 of them. But we see a sequence here of these empires. Only Daniel gives us that. Isaiah will talk about prophecies about Medo-Persia, but Jeremiah will talk about Babylonia. Zechariah will mention Greece, but you see, we don't know the sequence, and this is all predicted for us, and we see a number of things about these empires that they are... what's interesting is their density, their weight. It goes from heavy. Let's see. To light. From soft to hard. The thing is top heavy. The specific gravity of gold weighs more than iron. But you see how, but we see these kinds of sequences. Now, when we go through the chapters, we'll look at more in detail. We'll look at the 5 things that about this. And this is very weak because it's part iron and part clay. Now, nobody knows what the clay represents, but the best guess is it's democracy. Because as you look at these things, more and more, democracy takes control. In Babylonia, Nebuchadnezzar said it, and that was it. In Medo-Persia, well, the law of the Medes and Persians cannot change. Greece starts democracy. Rome had a Senate. Did you know Rome had a Senate? Now you know why it fell. But iron and clay, you have this movement towards more and more democracy. And democracy is better than a dictatorship, but a democracy, usually, if it's not controlled by Christian principles, democracy becomes mobocracy. Which is why Plato was opposed to it. And in a democracy where there are no Christian values, then who determines what's right and what's wrong? The people do. Do you see that in the world today? And that's going to lead to chaos. Democracy did not last long in Greece. Everyone calls Greece the birthplace of democracy or the cradle of democracy. It didn't last long before it fell into a dictatorship. I think that is why Ben Franklin said, when asked what you've got, he said, a republic if you can keep it. Even John Adams said, democracies are self-destructive. He's right. I think it's been amazing that we've lasted as long as we have. George Washington clearly said that you had to have a strong religious basis in order to keep people moral. Otherwise, democracy is mobocracy. And you see this over and over again. And I think old George was right. Now, you have another prophecy in Daniel 9. I don't want to go into detail with it, but it prophesies, because we're going to do this later, it prophesies 490 weeks. Now, these weeks turn out to be weeks of years. So it's 70 weeks. It turns out to be 490 years, actually. And he tells us when they are to start, which I think is Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And he says that 483 takes us to about here. Then there's another one. And so he said that Christ would come. That prophecy was literally fulfilled. And then, in fact, the Jews knew the exact day Jesus was going to come as their Messiah. And yes, Jerry?
Is that when he was born or when he walked into Jerusalem?
And when he walked into Jerusalem. Luke 21, on the triumphal entry. And we'll get into the math of all this. But what you have from this point to the triumphal entry . You remember that, when Jesus rides on a donkey? That to the day, that fulfills the 383 years. To the day. In fact, Jesus said, if you'd known this, the day of your salvation, he meant literally that day. Then he's cut off, and that leaves... Who's good in math? How many years are left? Thank you. And here's your 7-year period, right here. In the middle of this, it's divided up into 3.5 years, or 42 months, years, months. How many days, Jerry? Okay, I thought you, since you were real good on this, I thought maybe you'd remember that. Okay, only this last period is called the Great Tribulation. The rapture happens here. There is a gap between this and the 7-year period. How much of a gap, we don't know. But we do know that this 7-year period starts when the man who becomes the Antichrist, he signs a treaty with Israel. Probably some kind of peace treaty. And that's technically when this 7-year period begins. Now, what this does for us is you have all of these events, and we're able, because of this, to know well, they fit in somehow here. Now, some scholars think, for example, the two witnesses in Revelation 11 show up here. Some think he shows up here. I've had Bible scholars take, you'll be found on both sides of that. We're not sure exactly the exact order. Now, in my notes, I'm going to give you a proposal, a speculation as to how the events of the tribulation period unfold. What happens just before the tribulation? What happens at the beginning of the tribulation? What happens at the middle of the tribulation? What happens at the end of the tribulation? What happens after the end of the tribulation? How the millennial kingdom is set up? What happens and how that ends? And then the eternal state. Those are already written up and in your notes, but you don't have them yet. But Daniel is the one that gives us the clearest understanding of how these events, let me put it this way. Daniel gives us for those of us who remember this, Daniel gives us a clothesline upon which we can hang different events. It gives us a timeline. Okay, we know we got 7 years. Does this thing sound like it's at the beginning of the 7 year period or at the end of the 7 years? At the end, okay. So you begin to develop some kind of sequence. Daniel, you cannot understand the book of Revelation without knowing the book of Daniel. I've known a lot of people that tried, but it doesn't work. Daniel, now you may find this interesting, Gary. I'll give you all the mathematical data, counting days and years and so forth, to show that this is literally fulfilled on the day of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This 70-week prophecy of Daniel, 490 years. I'll give you all the math, including the leap years and all that kind of thing. It was originally worked out by a man named Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince. Robert Anderson was a devout believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a member of what is called the Brethren, or sometimes known as the Plymouth Brethren. George Mueller was a part of that group. So was Hudson Taylor and a lot of great godly men. Now, do you know Robert Anderson was not a pastor? He had a full-time job. Do you know what Robert Anderson did for his full-time job? He was the head of Scotland Yard. Further, he was the head of Scotland Yard during the time of the most notorious serial killer in England. You know who I'm talking about? Jack the Ripper. He cut quite a figure in his day. The Coming Prince. It has been redone and summarized by Alva J. McLean in a little book, much smaller. Anderson's book's about 250 pages. McLean did it in about 40 pages. And one of my professors, Harold Honer, who is a chronological freak, who did a chronology of the entire Bible, he also did it in his book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And he comes up to the date of April 29, 32 AD. I can't remember whether that was Anderson's or McLean's or Honer's, but it comes up to exact date. We'll cover that when we get to Daniel 9. We'll give you all the data, all the math, all of that, to show you the exact, precise fulfillment of this prophecy. By the way, those books are available probably through Amazon. Of course, Calvary Road would be able to order them for you. So the prophecies in Daniel are key for helping us to be able to figure out some kind of schedule, because the prophets only reveal certain aspects. And then we have to say, well, when does this happen? And when does this happen in relation to this? Daniel gives us the timeline by which we're able to figure this out. I could, if you wanted to, next week go into this in detail, but the math is quite interesting. And whether you use a lunar calendar or a Julian calendar, it works out the same way. Okay. 1b. The chief concerns of New Testament prophecy are 1, the apostasy of the church; 2, the rapture of the church; 3, the career of the Antichrist; 4, the events of the Great Tribulation; 5, the second advent of Christ; 6, the resurrection of saints; 7, the establishment and nature of the millennial kingdom; 8, the final satanic revolt; 9, the great white throne judgment; and 10, the eternal state. Those are the major areas of prophecy that have yet to be fulfilled. 2b, I write, only the first two and the last three are not found in Daniel. Because remember, I said all prophecy fits into three categories. It either deals with the Gentiles, Israel, and the church. Those are the three general categories in which all prophecy can be understood. The Gentiles, basically Daniel deals with the prophecy of the Gentiles. The other prophets deal with Israel, but prophecies pertaining to the church are found in the New Testament. So the apostasy of the church, the rapture of the church, these are not found in these two categories of Gentile or Israel. They're found only here in the church. Daniel didn't know anything about those. Daniel didn't know there was going to be a church. All he knows is that when the king is going to come and set up his kingdom. The first two and the last three are not found in Daniel, who traces the course of Israel during the times of the Gentiles from the captivity of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC until the second advent of Christ and the setting up of his kingdom. The biblical doctrine of the church as the body of Christ was not revealed in the Old Testament as it is in the New, being, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, a mystery, in other words, a secret that had not been previously revealed, but is now revealed. That Gentiles are to be blessed in the Old Testament, that Gentiles would be joint partakers with Israel was not. So Israel, the Gentiles are to be blessed in the millennium, but the role of church as equal to Israel in the millennium, co-heirs with Israel, was not revealed. Gentiles being blessed was revealed. The church being co-reigners with Israel was not. Okay? Any questions so far? Kind of cloudy, isn't it? It'll become more clear as we go through it, especially when I give you, maybe I should give you the math next week. Let's go through that so you can see what I'm talking about. Okay, this section's going to be easier. It's 5a. Thus, knowing the prophecies of the book of Daniel is essential to understanding biblical prophecy. However, this raises two important questions. Question number one, why should we study biblical prophecy? There are 15 answers. You might be happy to know. No, you won't. When I first did my research on this, I had 10 reasons. But they now found 15. 15 reasons why you should study prophecy. Reason number one, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 includes prophecy. Does anyone know what, anyone recite 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17? All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Does all scripture include prophecy? Therefore, it is profitable. Hence, it is inspired by God and profitable for making us effective believers. Remember, you have a purpose clause in verse 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. That introduces a purpose clause, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for all good works. Would you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 for a second? Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Would someone like to read Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 to me?
Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand.
Okay. Notice number one. The book of Revelation, according to this verse, is the only book in the entire Bible that promises a blessing to those who read it. Revelation is the only book that tells you you will get a blessing from reading this book. By the way, did you notice he who reads, singular, and those who hear, plural. That's because in the ancient world, usually one man had a copy of the Bible and he read it out loud to the group that was there. He who hears, he who reads, those who hear, and those who what? What's the word there in your text, David?
And
keep, obey. And he gives a motivation, by the way. Did you notice that? For the time is near. It is my opinion that we do not read as much as we used to read. But even when reading was excessively popular, I don't think it was any age could be called a Bible reading age. We read a lot of other books other than the Bible. But this is the only book that promises a blessing to those who read, listen, and obey the word. Okay, there are other passages there that you could look at, but I will jump down to reason number two. Understanding prophecy keeps one from unnecessary panic. Who has 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 for us? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Okay, I'll read from the NIV. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposedly to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And what's going on here? Somebody has shown up to the church in Thessalonica and spread some false doctrine. In 1 Thessalonians, there are 5 chapters. In every chapter of the book, there is a reference either to the rapture or the second coming of Christ. Paul was in that church maybe as much as 3 months, but he had already taught biblical prophecy to them that Christ was coming. Now, no sooner than he leaves, somebody comes in and says, you know, this future time of trouble, of judgment, called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when God comes in judgment. You know that judgment day of the Lord? It's here. Paul said, wait a second, guys. I told you that the day of the Lord starts here, not over here or here. It starts here. When the Antichrist shows himself to be, that's when it starts. This is the day of the Lord. And by the way, the day of the Lord continues all the way out through the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So someone has come in and basically said, we're in the tribulation period already. Could we believe that today? If we just look at events, we could say, yeah, man, I expect the Antichrist to show up any second. And they got all panicky. And he said, now, didn't you remember when I was with you? I taught you. So a correct understanding of prophecy keeps you from being deceived, let alone getting into panic, which is what they were. They thought they had missed the rapture. Isn't that amazing? I can see why that would panic me. That would panic me a great deal. Okay, reason number 3. Understanding prophecy can comfort us in times of sorrow. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at that. 1 Thess 4. This means more to me now than it ever did, since I have lost my entire family. I'm the only one left in my core family. My father's gone, my mother's gone, and my sister's gone. I'm it. And what I don't like about that is that I can tell you about things that happened in my childhood. And you'll say, well, that's interesting. But if I told things that happened in my childhood to my mom and dad and sister, they say, yeah, I remember that. It's almost as if one half of my life, with the death of my father, he was the last to go, with the death of my father, a whole area of my life was sealed off. Because I have no one to talk him over and say, yeah, and you remember when, and I remember him, and remember how he did. Yeah, we can't do that anymore. If I mentioned Uncle Harmon, you'd all say, big deal. Yeah, that's right, Gary. Who cares? Yeah, who cares? But my mom and dad would know all about Uncle Harmon. Now, in this section, starting in verse 13, we find that they are ignorant about the nature of the rapture. And they thought that their loved ones, let me put it this way. They knew that when the rapture happened, the living people are going to be taken up to be with the Lord. But they didn't know what happened to the dead ones. So if I die before the rapture happens, does that mean I won't be in the rapture? But that's what he's having to correct. And that's what he says in verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, which is a euphemism of death, or to grieve like the rest of men. He doesn't say it's wrong to grieve. He just doesn't want you to grieve like there's no hope, who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left of the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. We won't get there without them. In fact, they go first. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are on earth are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be forever with the Lord. Notice the last verse, therefore, encourage one another with these words. The doctrine of the prophecy is written down for us for a very practical reason. Your loved ones are not going to miss the rapture. In fact, they go up first. Jerry, I heard one pastor say that he thought his church would be the first church to go in the rapture.
It's all dead.
Dead in Christ shall rise first. And it was a dead church. Okay, so you see, so I have hope that if I'm alive when the rapture happens, I'll see my mom, dad, and sister go, and my grandparents go up with me. I'm going to see them. We're all going to meet with Jesus in the clouds. Okay, so that brings comfort in times of sorrow. When Diana lost her husband, Steve, in that tragic bicycle accident, she said, I know I'm going to see Steve again. I know it. I know he's with the Lord. I'll see him again. Now, can you imagine how she would have responded if she couldn't say that? He's gone. When Pierre Curie died because of the effects of uranium, his wife, Madame Curie, who was an atheist, went crazy. Pulled him out of the coffin. Didn't want him to be buried. Laid on top of the ground where he was buried. Wrote letters to him after he was gone. She went nuts. No hope. If you, I can read for you, I didn't bring them. I can read for you some of the epitaphs that are on tombstones in Latin that are just enough to make you weep with no hope. I was not, I was, I am not. Just enough to just knock your, epitaphs written by parents over lost children. I should read them to you. Maybe I'll read them to the second class. And it's just enough to make your heart break. But prophecy does that. Reason number four. God considers prophecy important since 1/4, I read 25%, 27%, I put the highest estimate I found, of the Bible was prophecy when it was written. 25% or 27% of the entire Bible was prophecy when it was written. Further, whole books of the Bible deal with prophetical themes. Zechariah, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Daniel, and the book of Revelation. Many of the minor prophets also contain significant amounts of prophecy. Whole books of the Bible dealing with prophecy. Reason number five, we should study prophecy because prophecy is a great tool in evangelism for the conviction and conversion of unbelievers. And we have Hebrews 9 and Acts 3. We can talk about those passages, but I can think of a clearer path. When Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins wrote their 12-volume set, Left Behind. Any of you read that series? The number of testimonies of people getting saved are incredible. They even wrote a book about people's testimonies, of people coming to faith in the Savior because of the series Left Behind. Ruth Ann loves the series. She has it on CD in a dramatic form, like in radio, with sound effects and various voices. And every year she likes to listen to all 144, yeah, significant number, 144 episodes, 30-minute episodes of Left Behind. She just loves it. And people have... Wolverine told me that his book, Armageddon, the Middle East, and the Oil Crisis, he got all sorts of letters of people coming to faith because of that of prophecy. So it is a good tool. And I am finding out that even unbelievers know now about the rapture. They don't believe it. And when it occurs, they'll say, well, you know, maybe there was something to it. But it's a great tool for prophecy. Reason number six, we should study prophecy because the study of prophecy should bring spiritual cleansing and purity to the believer. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. This is important. 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to start reading from verse 1. 1 John chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known to us. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The purpose of biblical prophecy is to get you to prepare for meeting Jesus. When we get that down, bottom of page 14, you'll see I have a second question. What are the dangers of studying prophecy? There's a lot of dangers in studying biblical prophecy. One of which is you get a fat head and a small heart. You're filled with facts, and you're fascinated by things that are going to happen after you're gone. And you can still live an immoral life. I'm not going to mention his name, but I heard it from several different sources. That one, if I mentioned his name, you would all pretty well know him. Well-known biblical prophecy expert. Marriage number 4, and was always running around with other women of dubious character. And that's been confirmed by people that were running around with him at the time that later repented. That is not good. If Bible prophecy doesn't make you desire holiness and to desire purity, it's just information. Now, we're going to stop right there, and we'll pick up the last 15 reasons of the reasons, and then we'll get into the abuses, and then we're going to look at how prophecy helps us to understand history, and we're going to look at a proposed listing of why events happen in a certain order in the tribulation period. Okay, are there any questions before we end?
I'm glad that you just touched on that, because I read that recently about that man, and I listened to his program every Friday morning for years. And after I read that, it made me wonder about him, because, you know, I believe the things that he says. I think he's very knowledgeable.
The one I'm thinking of went to the same seminary I did, wrote a number of books, one of which was a million copy seller. Yes, they did. They did. So we're probably thinking the same person. And the Father.
And the Father, but yet they're all equal, so. If they're subservient, then it looks like there would be a difference there.
They're different personalities, but I said the one is submits to the Father. Just like Lynn is equal to you in the sight of God, she has a body, soul, and spirit just like you do. She's equal. But in a marriage relationship, the wife is supposed to submit to her husband. Does that mean she's inferior? No way. So it is with the Father, Son, and Spirit. In the doctrine of the Trinity, as traditionally orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But they are three separate personalities. And so the Son, when he comes to earth, has come to do the will of the Father. He's submitting to the Father. We never read about the Father submitting to the will of the Son. And Jesus Christ, depending on how you read John, 16, the Father will send, or we will send, the Holy Spirit to the believer after the ascension. So, the doctrine of the Trinity, as historically stated, is that you have God, Son, Spirit. They are all God. That's how Leitner described it for us. The Son is God, the Spirit is God, God the Father. This should be Father rather than God. Excuse me. They're all God. But the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit. Now T.D. Jakes, who I mentioned, believes in what's called, that's the technical theological term. Some call it oneness. Now what they're saying is this. You only have God. Only have God. Sometimes he is referred to as Father. Sometimes he shows up as Son. And sometimes the one God shows up as Spirit. So you have one person for in three different modes. That's heresy. That's why I don't bother with T.D. Jakes. Luther said it best. If you try to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you lose your brain. You don't believe the doctrine of the Trinity, you lose your soul. Because he's no longer God. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Now, according to Jakes, what that would be is the Father then came in the form of the Son. And the Father will come to you in the form of the Spirit. But it's always just the Father. Sometimes he appears as Father, sometimes he appears as... That's this oneness. There's only one God. And they're denying the distinct personalities of the three individuals. Did I make that clearer?
Yep.
Or is it still mud? Yeah. So God the Son is not the Spirit. God the Father is not the Son. So you have, from the outline of this tree, you have that they're distinct persons, but they are all God. So we call God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The question that's been asked of the people that hold that is, when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, to whom is he praying? The answer Jakes would have to say is basically himself. Because you deny the three personalities. Glad you asked it, Jerry. Because if I didn't make it clear, that's too important a doctrine for me to suffer from obfuscation. Is that clear? Yeah, I don't know why I said obfuscation. Just meant I wasn't clear. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your sure word of prophecy. And that what you have promised, you do fulfill. You've done it in the past, and we are in a state where we are waiting for you to start fulfilling your prophecies again. So in this period of silence, which is most remarkable, for 2,000 years, heaven has been silent. We are waiting for the next event. And we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.